Okay, be honest. How many of you sang those words this morning with a tear in your eye? I tell you what, songs were very powerful this morning. Lots of truth. We united our voices to sing this morning. Turn your Bibles to Esther chapter 1. Esther chapter 1 is where you want to be, and I have a few caveats for you. I'm going to talk about government today, not because it's in the news, but because it's in the scripture. So if you don't like that, if you don't like that I talk about government from time to time, please come see me and I love you and I listen. No one has ever yet left my office with bite marks on them. So that's caveat number one. Caveat number two is I'm just preparing you for what's coming. It's going to seem like the sermon's over and then there's going to be stage two. So when you get to the end of your outline, don't put everything away yet because you're still going to need your Bible. It's been a crazy week this week. Lots of stuff going on. I consider it a privilege and an honor that God has placed me here, us here at this time, to be able to try to proclaim his glory and stand for the truth in these trying times. It's going to take resolve. It's going to take guts for us to do that. And so we need to be on our knees in prayer, asking God to help us to speak and act his love into this world that is so quickly spiraling out of control. This has been a crazy week. Our government this past week certified the election results in Washington, D.C., and a huge number of folks turned out to make their voices heard over concerns that perhaps the election result was not what folks thought. Many citizens thought that the election needed some further investigation. There's some legitimacy issues with our election. And at any rate, everything was going fine until some folks broke into the U.S. Capitol building, disregarding law enforcement officers. And things got pretty chaotic after that. And unfortunately, I don't know if the number is five or six. Does anybody know? People that died? Five? I've heard both numbers. I know one was a 14-year veteran of the Air Force and one was a member of the law enforcement community. Now, I'm not here to tell you, obviously breaking the law is not something that I can condone. It's not something that I can stand behind. I understand the impulse of some of the folks there. I think we're still in fog of war here. I don't know if we understand, was this Antifa folks? Militia types. I don't know what was going on. I don't know whatever, but here's what I do know. The blame game is on, right? The blame game is on. Who's to blame? Is it the president? Is it social media? Is it the news media? Is it the states? Is it the U.S. Congress? Who is to blame? Now, for those of you that are 40 or older, which is about I'm 47. I'm gonna make you think for just a minute. Used to be, when I was a kid, the following scenario would have played out. I'm not going to use this just as a prop. The following scenario would have played out. Some journalist would have found someone who stormed into the Capitol and would have had the following conversation. What were you thinking? What were you thinking going in? I mean, what was on your mind? What are the thoughts that filled your head as you went in there? Does anybody understand that that's the dog that's not barking? Because there's no attempt being made to talk to the people that actually breached the Capitol building. Not that their excuses would be legitimate. They broke the law, but there's a whole bunch of speculation and assigning of their motives from other people. Right? That's where we live today. We don't try to figure out what happened. We try to figure out how can I present this in a way that's most politically expedient to my side, right and left. This is. Both sides of the aisle do this. And so the blame game is on. And what I want us to do today, together this morning, is to stop and think. Clear your minds of all the things that have happened this past week, and let's go back in time 500 years before Christ, roughly, to see if we can gather any perspective from the events of Esther's day on the events of our day and our lives in Christ today. When I saw what was unfolding in our Capitol this past week, it was sickening to see. But at the same time, I literally said to the Lord, Thank you for allowing me to preach Esther 1 this week. I cannot think of another passage in Scripture that I would rather preach on today than Esther chapter 1. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And I'm excited. So maybe you could tell that. So let me give you some timeline. So Esther is one of the historical books of the Bible. Pastor Brad talked about this. And if you read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which in the Hebrew Bible was one book, Ezra and Nehemiah, but in our English Bible, they've divided it into two. There's three main characters in Ezra and Nehemiah. Zerubbabel, who goes back after the Babylonian captivity is over and the Persians have taken control of the empire, or they've taken over Babylon and expanded their empire. Cyrus the Great allows folks to go back to their home and rebuild. And Jerusalem and Israel is still under the Persian Empire, still under control of the Persian Empire, but their policy is to let them go back and rebuild. So Zerubbabel, in the first wave, takes some Jews back, and they go back and rebuild the temple. And then later, a second wave comes with Ezra, and they rebuild the community. That's where they read out the law and the law of God. And then the third wave is Nehemiah, and he is coming back to rebuild the walls. Okay, so Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple, Ezra rebuilds the community, Nehemiah rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem, and Esther takes place in the middle of all that, a long way away from all that. So this is all going on in Jerusalem, and Esther takes place in Susa, which is the capital of the Persian Empire. And the things of Esther happen around the time of Zerubbabel doing his work, okay? So it's early in the process. So just to give you a kind of a time frame in your head of when this is going on. So the question that we're gonna look at today, it's a general question, but it gives us the setting for the rest of the book of Esther is this: what is the kingdom of the world like? And this has application to what's going on in our country today. So what we're going to do is we're going to spend our time in Esther chapter 1, and then I'm going to just talk to you a little bit at the end about the contrast to the kingdom of the world, which the Bible describes as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, if you're reading in Matthew. Okay, they're the same thing, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And I want you to see the contrast because it's absolutely huge. It's encouraging. It's emboldening to our faith. Okay, here we go. The first thing that we see in Esther chapter 1, which we will read through as we go, is this, is that the kingdom of the world seems to be everywhere. Look at verse 1 of Esther 1. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. Okay, let's stop right there. The Persian Empire, again, Pastor Brad showed this last week, the Persian Empire was absolutely huge. And it stretched from, just as it says, Ethiopia to India, and it covered 127 provinces. The king, who was Ahasuerus, ruled various different language groups, various different people groups. As you know, we've covered, he ruled over the Israelites, and he ruled over some in Egypt, and he ruled over some in Babylon. You know, so his territory, his kingdom, covered a big, huge chunk of the world. Now, his name is Ahasuerus, but he also goes by Xerxes in different places. Now, if you want to know why, I want you to think of the telephone game, right? They take a name in Persian, and they try to transliterate that into Hebrew and then into English, or they might try to translate it into Greek and then transliterate that into English. And so we get these two very, very different sounding names to our ears, Xerxes and Ahasuerus. Same guy, okay? Xerxes is the son of Darius the First. He's talked about in the prophet Haggai and Zechariah. And you can read a little bit about him, but he's also the grandson of Cyrus the Great. Cyrus is the one that defeated the Babylonian Empire and gave the Jewish people permission to go back and rebuild in Israel, in Jerusalem. Now, one of the things that you need to know, I don't know if you know anything about legacy and family legacy, right? If you are a person who is the son or daughter of a powerful military person who was the son of a powerful military person who was the son or daughter of a powerful military person, you may feel pressure. to join the armed forces and to rise in the ranks. Or maybe you even feel pressure, first of all, to get into a military academy and then go into the service and right. Ahasuerus, Xerxes, we'll call him Ahasuerus because that's the way the ESV says it. Ahasuerus probably feels pressure to expand the kingdom because that's what his father did and that's what his grandfather did. And so world history tells us that Ahasuerus was always in a battle to expand the kingdom, oftentimes with the Greek Empire, okay? And so you'll read about that in history books and things like that. We read from a historian known as Herodotus some things about Ahasuerus. This is what he says about him, that he is an occasionally sagacious and principled person, but more often arbitrary, tyrannical, and a brutal despot, okay? Does anybody know what sagacious means? I'm just quoting Herodotus. Nobody knows? Having or showing keen mental discernment, good judgment, or shrewd. I had to look it up. I don't use sagacious in sentences very often, or never. So there you go. So this is the mental image that I came to when I thought of Ahasuerus. He's the Incredible Hulk, okay? Sometimes he's Bruce Banner, you know, mild-mannered scientist, thinking things through, very keen in his mental capacities. But when he gets mad, Hulk smash, right? And so this is Ahasuerus. He's the Incredible Hulk. Sometimes he's, this is Herodotus saying this, sometimes he's very principled and sagacious, but other times he can be brutal. He is, I just mentioned this, he's head of the Medo-Persian Empire. I'm just saying this because the term, the law of the Medes and the Persians, or Persia and Media, is going to come out in our text. That's just another way of saying Persian Empire. You get the idea. Now, I say, point one is that the kingdom of man, the kingdom of the world, seems to be everywhere. Well, why do I say that? One reason is because of travel back in those days. You know, if I have heard this a lot in my life. If so-and-so is the next president, then I'm leaving the United States. Anybody ever hear somebody say that? I'm leaving the United States. I'm going to Canada. I'm going, I don't know where I'm going, to my private island in the Caribbean. I don't know. Rarely does anybody ever do that, but we could. Now is a particularly interesting time to mention this because with COVID, maybe we can't. I know travel between here and Canada is shut down, right? Unless you get special permissions or whatever. So perhaps now is a good time to bring this up because even if we wanted to emigrate out of the United States to a different country, it would be more complicated. Certainly, we could probably do it, but it'd be more complicated due to COVID-19. The point is that while we can, you know, we can say to ourselves, if I don't like it here, I'll move over there. Because we have planes, trains, automobiles, you get the idea. In the Persian Empire, unless you were a wealthy person, this is how you got around. You like my modeling walk? You walked. If you had some money, maybe you could afford a horse or something, a beast of burden or something like that, but you walked. And if you look at where people lived, they lived around food sources and they lived around fresh water sources. And so the idea of picking up and leaving this vast empire and going somewhere where Ahasuerus was not the king was not really a practical thing. So again, I'm trying to put you in the frame of mind. To these folks, the kingdom of the world that they lived in seemed to be extensive. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Now, again, today, same thing. If you wanted to pick up and leave the United States, you could move somewhere. You're still going to be living under a government. Now, I know what you're saying, because, you know, I thought about this. Pastor, I'm going to move to Antarctica. That's where I'm moving. Or ungoverned Afghanistan. That's, you know, and to which I say, good luck. You know, you're not going to be able to go down to the Walmart and get your eggs, okay? Because they don't have those there. So, again, in the world that we live in the civilized world that we live in, we are living in a place where the kingdom of the world seems to be everywhere. And it also seems to be powerful. Look at verses 2 and 3. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa in the citadel in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him. Okay, you see what's going on here. Within Susa, the city, there's another place called the citadel. I want you to think of this. Washington, D.C. has within it the Pentagon, okay? So this is, it's a fortified area in town, and that's the seat of power. That's what's going on here. So it seems very powerful. There's kind of a fortress within the city. It's the citadel. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast. And for who? Well, for of all of his kingdom, all of these princes, these nobles, these governors, the armies of Persia and Media gathered there. So we see that Susa is the seat of great power. And what we're going to learn later on in this text, I'm just bringing it into this point, is that this is the place where laws are made. Now, that's not enough, right? It's not enough just to be the place where laws are made. Because here's why I say that. I could go home today, after this service is over, I could go home and establish my reign on my lazy boy, my royal throne. Right? And I could sit down on my royal throne and put my signet ring on and I could write decrees all day long, but I can't enforce them, right? You have to have the army. So this is the place where not only can they create law, but they also have military might. And that gives them control. Control. If you make the rules and you have the army, you are in control. Now, I just want to point to the fact that we live in that here. In the world that we live in, we live in something like this. It's not exactly like our form of government in the United States is not exactly like the Persian Empire. We don't have one single person as our king. In fact, I would argue that the Constitution is our king in the United States of America. Not any one person is our king. The Constitution, a written document, is our ruler. We're very, very different. But there is, within our country, seats of power in counties, in states, and in Washington, D.C., in the country, is where the people that lead our country, lead our state, lead our county, they go to these places to exert their power. They have the power to make law, and they have the power to exercise military or law enforcement control. Okay, the other thing that we see in this text is that it seems impressive. Look at verse 4. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days, I like the way Pastor Brad explained this, by the way. He said this was probably like a 180-day open house because people were traveling from all over the empire to come. And so he was probably holding this 180-day feast and people were kind of trickling in and trickling out the whole time. May not have been his whole, all of the princes and all of the officials and all of the military leaders. It might have been some at a time. By the way, historians tell us that likely the reason for this big gathering, this 180-day feast, was to muster support for the next military campaign. He was going to need soldiers, lots of them, hundreds and thousands, if not millions of them, to wage war with Greece. And so he was having this big feast to show his splendor, to show his riches and wealth and glory, to muster support. He was probably wining and dining these folks, because we're going to see that, to muster support to go to war. Okay, so it's a 180-day feast. Verse 5, and when these days were completed, so that feast is over, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Let's stop right there. So you see, get the picture. The big open house is over now, and maybe this is a thank you feast for everybody in the city, everybody in the citadel, to thank them for what they were doing or whatever. We don't know, but he gave this second feast. Verse 6, there were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, And also couches of gold and silver. I have a nice couch in my house that I like to sit on and watch television. It does not have any gold or silver on it. Huh. Anyway, couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Okay, so this is, again, it's impressive. There's a lot of time and work went into this. And remember, this is 500 years before Christ. The technology, I mean, it's not like you can 3D print one of these things or whatever. You know, the technology is not there. And yet this is the apex, right, probably of civilization in the luxuries. Verse 7, drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And the drinking was according to this edict. Okay, I love this because we're about to learn the rules for drinking in this party that they're having, the 7-day feast. Here it is. There is no compulsion. What? Here's what I want you to think of. It's an open bar. It's not a cash bar where you have to come and pay for what you're getting. This is, you walk up and you say, I would like this, and they give you that, right? And it happens over and over again. There's no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Hey, you just snap out what you want, and my servants will come and get you what you want. That's the way this is going to work. And here's an interesting point, verse 9. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women of the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Interesting. Don't know what all the significance of that is, but the king is giving his feast over here, and the queen is giving her feast for all the ladies, all the ones that belong to the king over there. And so you can see in this text, we see buildings, we see armies, we see wealth and possessions, and even luxuries. If you are a person that is invited to this party, you probably feel very special. You probably feel very, like you've got some social clout, whatever. Now, for all you teenagers in the room, my kids have taught me a word that I think that will help you connect to what's going on here. We think that King Ahasuerus is flexing. Did I use that right? He's flexing, right? He's concerned about his appearance. He's making sure everybody sees all the purple fancy stuff and the marble and the mosaic floors and the golden couches and the silver couches, and drink as much as you want and just tell it my servants what you want and they'll get it for you. He's flexing. Did I not say that right? Okay, I did. Okay. I hope that was a teenager that said that. Okay. Now, again, this is also indicative of the world that we live in, right? If you've ever been to Washington, D.C., I've gotten to be there a couple of times. It's impressive. The way that the city is laid out and the way that the stones are cut on these buildings and the architecture, the statues, the memorial buildings, the Library of Congress, the Supreme Court, everything is impressive. It's big. You go in and there's great craftsmanship has been taken to create these buildings. You enter into the Capitol building. You don't ever see congressmen or senators showing up in the Capitol to do work in a jeans and a t-shirt situation, right? Everybody, all the men wear jackets and ties, unless you're Jim Jordan for some reason. I don't know what his problem is, but I think he's flexing because, you know, he was a Ohio State national champion wrestler, right? You guys knew that, right? Yeah, he'd take you apart if he was here. He could. He probably wouldn't, but he could take you apart. Anyway, he's probably flexing his arms, you know? Anyway, it's an impressive place. You dress up when you go into the Capitol. You dress up when you're there. And there's a lot of money floating around Washington, D.C., a lot of power. It seems impressive. But here's the thing, and we're going to see this in the first kind of conflict. can I just say, what we're going to see here next is the whole series of events that happens in the book of Esther is going to kick off, believe it or not, with a domestic disturbance. Husband and wife not getting along. Anyway, here's my point. Appearing consistent, it is really arbitrary. Appearing to be consistent, the Persian Empire has the appearance of consistency. There's a phrase that is used, young people, you probably don't know this, but my mom would use this phrase on me when I was a child. She would make a rule in the house and I would dispute that rule. And she says, son, my rules are like the laws of the Medes and the Persians. Anybody ever heard this before? It cannot be violated. Maybe that's an old saying. Maybe I'm old. But anyway, there's a saying that goes, the laws of the Medes and Persians cannot be violated. That comes from this text. Okay? You would think that in such a kingdom where the laws cannot be violated, that things would be somewhat stable and fixed and you know, they would be operating according to those rules. But we're going to see a conflict that's going to add more rules to the equation. So let's look at beginning in verse 10. On the seventh day, okay, the big 180-day feast is over. They've gone through the seven-day feast. It's the last day of the feast. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, that's code for he had a little bit too much to drink, maybe a few too many. He commanded a whole bunch of eunuchs, okay, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Okay, so apparently on a scale of 1 to 10, she was an 11, okay? She was a very attractive woman. And so he wanted to bring her to have everybody look at her. Now, there's all kinds of speculation out there about what he was really asking for, and it's just that, speculation. Here's what the text says, that he summons her through the eunuchs. He's not calling her on her cell phone. They didn't have those. He's telling these eunuchs, go get the queen and bring her to me and have her display her royal beauty. That's all we know. Okay, so there you go. There's the setup. Verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come to at the king's command and the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. Okay, let's stop right here. So again, there doesn't seem to be any communication happening between the king and the queen directly. It's all happening through eunuchs. So he sends the eunuchs, go get the queen, tell her to do this. They ask and she says no, and they come back and give an answer. Nope, she's not coming. Now, there may have been a decent reason for her not to come. Right? It may not have been that he was trying to defile her or degrade her, although that there is a lot of speculation that that is what was being asked. It may have been just the following scenario, and you can imagine this. I don't know that this is true, but you can imagine this, that tradition in the kingdom was that the men have their feast and the women have their feast, and it's really not apropos to attend each other's feasts. I know that the king is merry with wine. This thing is almost over. I as the queen don't want my king to violate social norms by doing this thing, so I'm going to refuse. It could be as simple as that. We don't know the reason why. All we know is the queen said no, and this made the king very angry. And again, remember his frame of mind. He's had one too many or a few too many to drink. So we see what has happened. Vashti refuses his request, right? So what do they do? Verse 13, then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in law and judgment, and the men next to him being Karshena, Shentar, Amatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marsena, and Mamukan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom according to the law. This is what he said, verse 15. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of the king, Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs? That's the question. What should we do to this woman? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and of the officials, again, no communication has happened between the king and the queen. This is a really bad way to settle a domestic dispute, by the way. Just talk to your wife, guys. So this official, Memucan, is going to jump to a conclusion here. Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all of the provinces of King Ahasuerus, okay? Okay, you didn't want to show up for the king. Now you violated the whole kingdom, right? Everybody, you've offended the whole kingdom in doing this thing. That's quite a leap, right? This very day, verse 17, for the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. So you see what's going on here? There's fear. What is the fear of? Can I just ask? Control. We're about to lose control over our lady folk. It's control. Do you see it? This very day, verse 18, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Medes and Persians, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti, there's three things they decree, Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. Okay, that's one thing. She can never be in front of the king again. And two, let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So you're no longer to come into his presence. And, oh, by the way, the title that you had of queen, that's gone. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all of his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. That's the third thing. Because of your example, we're going to make an example of all the women in the kingdom, and they all, well, all the wives, and they all must obey and submit and honor their husbands. Give honor to their husbands, yeah. This advice pleased the king. Of course it did. Of course it did. Remember, he's not in a very good frame of mind. There's an interesting reading you can do about the Medes and the Persians and how they found something almost mystical about inebriation, about drunkenness. So they would do things like this, according to what I read, and I don't know if this is true, but if they made a decision, a military decision, sober, they would have to revisit that decision drunk. And if they agreed with it while they were drunk, it's a go. Or they would do the opposite. They would make a military decision. They would do some military planning, you know, schnockered, and then rest and get out of that, and then come back and revisit it. And they would go, "This is a dumb idea." If they agreed with it when they were sober, they would carry it out. They had to do. It's from one author that I read. They had to do both. I found that very interesting because they had a mystical understanding, like. Like when you're in that altered state, there's something mystical about that that's good, right? You're in an altered state. I don't recommend that, especially since the Bible forbids it, right? Do not get drunk on wine. Anyway, so it pleased the king. And he did, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in his own language. So that every man be master in his own house and speak according to the language of his people. They actually hired translators to write this in different languages and send it out all over the empire. That's hilarious. So, ladies, I want you to imagine the scenario. One of you misbehaved towards the. This is not going to happen. Can't happen here. Well, let's say it can't happen under our Constitution, right? But let's say that one of you acted inappropriately in front of the president during a visit. And so let's say the president had this power to write a law. Now, I understand that women submitting to and respecting your husband is a biblical concept, as is husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church is a biblical concept. But let's say it became a law punishable by jail time that you have to say, obey and respect your husband. Guys, that's a pretty sweet deal, right? hey, honey, make me a sandwich. I'm busy right now. I'm doing this other thing. You know, honey, I got 911 dialed. I'm calling Russ. I'm calling the sheriff's department. Better make me that sandwich. Okay. Now, ladies, has the king in that scenario, has the president of the United States, do you feel good about him now? Or do you hate his guts? I'm guessing it's the second one, right? So you've just immediately alienated half of the kingdom against your rule by making this law. So anyway, it's call my lawyer. That's what he called all of his officials. Because of his fear of losing control of what he had, his power, his answer was make new laws. Let's make new laws. Now, does anybody see any analogy to the kingdom of the world that we live in today in the United States when we live under constitutional rule? We always follow the Constitution, right? We just do what it says and nothing more. Oops. Until we don't. Until a group of people get so angry and irritated at what the law doesn't say, and they push and they push and they push, and they finagle and they get the right people on a certain court until they can push through and just clap their hands and make new law. And that's what happened in 1973, the year I was born, is the Supreme Court clapped its hands and came up with this rule called the right to privacy, a constitutional concept that is not written in the Constitution. And because we have the right to privacy, of course we have the right to kill babies. This is not a state's decision as it was before that time. This is a federal government decision. Well, that's only one case. That's a rarity, right? It never happens again. Oh, wait, 2015, summer. It's July. I'm standing at Life Action Family Camp with my family in the chow line waiting to get my grub. When I see on the TV that the Supreme Court just decided the Obergefell versus Hodges decision, changing the definition of marriage based on what constitutional ground? Zero. Folks, we live in the kingdom of this world. We're citizens. If you're a believer or follower of Jesus Christ, you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, which I'd like to talk to you about for just a few minutes. But before I do that, here's the answer to the question. What is the kingdom of the world like? Well, the kingdom of the world has the look and feel of something stable and permanent, but it always fails to live up to those expectations. Always. And we know the reasons why. Sin. Human beings are sinful, and so they'll twist and stretch and twist and stretch to get what they want. Now, I've got 5 minutes to do a 7-minute job, so please bear with me for a couple of extra minutes. You're gonna need your Bible for this next part. There is a concept that runs all throughout God's word. And if you don't know, if you're not familiar with this concept, then this is gonna be a good day for you. This is gonna actually change your life a little bit. It's called the kingdom of God. It's actually, does anybody know when the kingdom is first mentioned? Genesis 1. Turn there, please. Genesis 1, chapter 1. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then it goes on and he says, you know, I've given you every green, you know, thing and beast of burden and all, beasts and all that kind of stuff. Here's God's design for the kingdom. You ready for this? It's really simple. God is, his designs are often clean and simple. God is the king. We are his people. We rule over the earth. That's it. It's a beautiful design. And in the early days of the kingdom, there was one rule: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what Adam and Eve were commanded to do. And in Genesis chapter 3, they were tempted by Satan, but then they attempted to turn the kingdom on its head and say, we don't want you to rule over us. We want to do it our way, just like Frank Sinatra. And we want to do it our way. And so they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and sin entered the world. And things got really bad. Noah, you know, there's, you know, murder with Adam and Eve's children. Cain killed Abel. And things get bad on the earth until God has to destroy the earth with a flood, rescue some folks with Noah. And then for the rest of God's word, what we see is God reasserting the right order of things from time to time. And then man falling on his face in sin again. Let me give you some examples. Genesis 11, we don't need to turn there. That's the Tower of Babel. That's where the human beings on the face of the earth gathered themselves together to try to, what, make a name for themselves, right? And to build a tower that stretches to the sky. And God intervened and said, nope, ain't gonna happen. That's not my order of things. And so he confused their language and caused them to scatter all over the earth. But before we get to Psalm 9, you can turn to Psalm 9 while I'm talking, but before we get to Psalm 9, God chooses from all of the people of the earth some random guy, well, random to us, named Abram and his wife Sarai, who were old and did not have children. And he chooses them, and he chooses to begin to build a nation for himself, a people for himself, a nation that would later be called Israel. And he does great things by allowing them to survive, by moving to Egypt, and then allowing them, after they were put into slavery in Egypt, to come out of Egypt with mighty miracles, right? Plagues and parting the Red Sea and manna and God manifesting his presence with them, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and delivering them from the hands of their enemies and defeating fortified cities. And he does all these things for them. And they experience for a time a heyday under they eventually ask for an earthly king. They get King David, and he is doing great, and King Solomon, he's doing great. But eventually other kings come along, the kingdom splits, and the kings eventually lead the Israelite people, or they allow the Israelite people to experience spiritual decay to the point where they're worshiping false gods. And he sends patiently, God sends prophets to warn them, I'm your God, you better turn around. And they fail. In Psalm 9, we read kingdom language, right? You know what? I don't have time to read it this morning, but this afternoon, take some time and read Psalm 9 and see, and just ask yourself. It talks about thrones, and your kingdom is established forever and ever, and your enemies are defeated. I mean, it's kingdom language. But then something happens. The people rebel. They fall into idolatry. They rebel from the Lord. And then in the New Testament, 400 years after any prophet had spoken, turn to Matthew chapter 4. This person comes on the scene by the name of Jesus. And his name, his very name, is the same as the Hebrew name Joshua. It means Yahweh saves, or God saves. This guy named Jesus comes on the scene. And if you look at Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, you see something very interesting that maybe you've not paid attention to before. Verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. Okay, there's home base, Capernaum up in Galilee, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes Isaiah, skip down to verse 17. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, here it is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven in Matthew is the same as the kingdom of God in other places in the New Testament. What is the kingdom of heaven, you might ask? Well, Jesus tells us what it is. He teaches us what it is in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, otherwise known as the what? The Sermon on the Mount. Probably the greatest sermon that was ever given on this earth. Was the greatest sermon that was ever given on this earth. It was Jesus. It's scripture. He tells us, he teaches us what the kingdom of heaven is like. You're supposed to be salt and light. You're supposed to be poor in spirit. You're supposed to mourn. You're supposed to be meek. You're supposed to be hungry and thirsting for righteousness. You're supposed to be merciful to one another, pure in heart, a peacemaker, persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. He teaches us about that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then beginning in verse 8, he starts to show us what the kingdom looks like. He cleanses a leper. He commends the faith of a centurion. He heals many people. He calms a storm. He heals folks that have demons. He heals a paralytic. He calls a tax collector to follow him. He restores life to a woman. Heals two blind men. I'm just reading the headings here. He heals a man who is unable to speak. And then look at verse 35 of Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, 35, and it says, "And Jesus went through all of the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." What I quoted in Matthew 4, 13 through 17, and what I just quoted to you in Matthew 9, 35 are called bookends. It's like the same phrase or roughly the same phrase repeated twice. And what happened in the middle kind of explains what was given there. So Jesus says, he's walking around explaining the kingdom, repent for the kingdom of God, of heaven is at hand. And then at the end it says the king, you know, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he teaches us what the kingdom is like. And in Matthew 8 and 9, he shows us what the kingdom is like. So let me summarize and then I'll wrap up and then I'll close. The kingdom of this world attempts to control us by making more laws and fear. That's the tools that they have in their arsenal to work with. They control us by making rules and try to control us with fear. If you don't do this, you will be punished. Our God loves us so much that he sent his only son to die on the cross for our sins. And he invites us into his kingdom, though we are his enemy. He comes and he invites us into his kingdom and invites us into a way of life that is full of love and grace. Do you see the difference? Who would you rather serve? The kingdom of this world that says, do it my way or I will punish you. Or the kingdom of God that says, I love you so much, I died for you. Come follow me. My ways are healing to your bones. They're good to your spirit and healing to your bones. Come and follow me. The contrast could not be more clear. St. Augustine once said this. He said, love God and do what you want. To which when I first read that, I thought, well, that's weird. Is Augustine saying that we should love God and then go live a life of sin because it doesn't matter because we're saved anyway because we love God? No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, if you really understand what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, if you really understand just how much he loves you, if you can comprehend for a moment the height and width and the depth of the love of Christ that has been lavished upon you, you will want to do what he says. You will want to use your words to build up and not tear down. You will want to not speak falsehood. You will not want to hate on your neighbor or steal from them. Love God and do what you want. Okay, let me apply. It's critical to understand, just to have the right frame to operate your life, it's critical to understand that we physically live in the kingdom of the world, even in America. Now, I believe that our founding fathers did the best that they could to try to understand, given an understanding of the Bible and given an understanding of human nature, they tried the best they could to put together a system of government with checks and balances and not to put one person as the king, but to have the Constitution be our ruler. And I think they did a really good job. But I think that our founding fathers were also right when they said, in order for our country to hold together under our Constitution, we have to have moral men and women leading us. We have to have a citizenry of moral men and women, which makes our job as Christians even more imperative to go out and preach the gospel and make disciples. But even then, even with a good understanding of Scripture and a good understanding of the human depravity of men, our system of government, while it is better than some, still falls into the category of the kingdom of the world. So knowing this, the question is, knowing this, where is your hope? The world is shifting underneath our feet right now. If you don't see it, you will see it soon. It's shifting underneath our feet right now. And we have the opportunity. I want you to be positive about this. We have the opportunity as our fellow citizens in this country will watch the ground underneath their feet shift. We have the opportunity to go out and preach about a God who never changes. There is no shadow or variation of change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, filled with grace and mercy. A stark contrast of the kingdom of this world. And then finally, we should pursue the kingdom. Read God's word, understand his ways, and walk in them. Put off falsehood. Speak the truth. Let no unwholesome, corrupt word come out of your mouth, but only such as good as for building up as fits the occasion. Let all anger and wrath and righteousness, or anger and wrath and clamor and all that stuff be put away from you. Ephesians 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Maybe a good week to read through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and learn about the kingdom. And then keep reading 8 and 9 and see what the kingdom looks like. That's what we're looking forward to. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. Father, we thank you that your word illuminates our path before us. And so, Father, I pray that each one of us have seen maybe in a bit deeper way the contrast between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of you, the kingdom of God. Father, I pray that for anyone in here that doesn't know you through your son, Jesus Christ, that they might settle that today and begin the path of learning your ways and walking in them. And Father, I also pray that you would help us to bear much fruit as we go out into this world, as it's shifting around underneath our feet and we begin to preach and teach and share in a loving way the good news and the hope that we have about this a day that's coming, a day when you will reign, a day when there will be no more lies, there will be no more deception, there will be no more needless pain, there will be no more weeping over sin. It will have been defeated, it will be gone. We anticipate that day, Father, and we look forward to spending eternity with you. But while we're here, let us be about the work of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.